We're thinking today about sharing history's story. Now, I confess to being a big fan of the Horrible Histories TV show. If you've never watched it, you've missed a real treat. Check it out on CBBC. There's always repeats going around. It's very funny. It's a sketch show all about different points of history. In fact, you very nearly got a Horrible Histories song on video here this morning, but there wasn't quite time to fit it in, I'm afraid. But come back this evening for part two. You never know your luck. The other day, we were watching an episode, and there was a sketch about Stonehenge. And just what a magnificent achievement it was to get these big stones one on top of the other like that. But then, as the sketch went on, it became slightly less impressive to have a number of stones standing on top of each other, when it was pointed out that at the same point in history, the Egyptians were building the pyramids. And all of a sudden, a couple of stones piled on top of each other didn't look quite as good when you see the pyramids at Giza and the huge things that there are there. We very rarely stop to see the ways that histories of different cultures fit together and run concurrently. I'd never really twigged before that those two things were going on and around about the same time in the history of the world. Stonehenge and the pyramids seem in my mind to exist in almost totally distinct historical timelines. And yet actually at the same point in the world's history, they were going on at the same time. Sometimes I think we think like that, those kind of distinct historical timelines, when we think about the history we read in our Bibles. The histories of Abraham and of David and of Isaiah and of Daniel and of Jesus and of Paul. We tend to think they operate in their own little bubble. They're kind of going on their merry way. It's like a separate world that's being described when we read our Bibles. Divorced from everything else that's going on. This world kind of bears no relation to the rest of history that we might read about. And it's a very short step from that way of thinking, of this bubble effect, to thinking, well, this bubble history is just, well, it's fairy tales really, isn't it? I mean, they're wonderful stories. They're moving stories and they're inspiring stories, but in the end, that's all they are. They're stories. Now, that doesn't make them any less interesting or any less important to people of faith, of course, but actually that's where their truth and their relevance lies and ends. I wonder if you've had friends or colleagues or family members say to you that they're very helpful, they're very, very grateful if you find all this stuff helpful, and that's good, because it's a case of whatever works for you. That's important. But of course, it's not really true, is it? In a world that's increasingly suspicious of any form of authority or any kind of truth claim, where conspiracies are seen behind every single corner, and doesn't Donald Trump give us lots of opportunities for that, then we all know, don't we, that there's a conspiracy there. That most of it, of course, was all made up years ago, years after the events by the church. And that all the dissenting voices have been silenced over time by the powerful. That's the premise behind Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code and all its subsequent follow-ups, that history has been changed. That what people read in their Bibles now are ultimately just fairy tales. It didn't actually happen. It's bubble history. Except the Bible does claim to be recounting what actually happened in history. It doesn't claim to be a bunch of inspiring and moving stories and legends and myths, which means in the end that the Bible, by making that claim, the Bible puts itself at the mercy of historical investigation. That actually in the end, history can either crush it or confirm it. So we're thinking this morning, and then again this evening, on what does history actually have to say? What does archaeology in particular, the discovery and the analysis of ancient sites and artifacts, what does it tell us about the history that the Bible recounts? Well, we need to begin in thinking about this by recognizing both the possibilities, but also the limitations of archaeology. Because the reality is that most of what the ancient world produced has been lost. It's gone. Whether that be by being destroyed or simply the reality of decay. And what we're left with are fragments, bits and pieces, clues, things that are quite helpful to build up a picture, but they're never enough to tell the whole story. And that's true of all ancient civilizations, whether that be biblical or non-biblical. And the process of archaeology goes on, and new discoveries are being made, and so more clues come to light over time. But the reality is that some discoveries will never be made, because these have been lost to history. They no longer exist. And that means, and this is important for us to realise, that the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. An absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. In other words, just because we've never found the grave of Abraham doesn't mean he never existed. Just as the fact that because you have not seen the birthday card my grandparents gave me when I was 1 year old does not mean it never existed. The absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Just simply, everything doesn't survive. So it doesn't prove that things weren't around. It, by its very nature, archaeology is fragmentary. Archaeology is fragmentary, and that is important to realise because it means we're not expecting archaeology to prove the Bible. But we are expecting it to be consistent with the Bible. Because if the story the Bible tells is true about what really happened in history, as it claims, it doesn't exist in that separate bubble, but it takes place in and amidst the wider history of the world. Let me give you an example. For centuries, historians found no mention of the Hittites outside the Bible. They pop up in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 15, and then again in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 4. We hear about the Hittites. And nowhere else was there any reference in classical literature of any Hittite race. Well, thought many. Bubble history. It's got its own separate timeline, and it's got its own separate characters. It's created for its stories, for its own fairy tale world. There was no Hittite empire. And then in 1884, an inscription was found in Turkey identifying the lost capital of the Hittites, a place called Hattusa. And then in 1906, Hattusa itself was found with vast documentary evidence of a Hittite empire that existed for centuries, with its own culture and its own history. Now that discovery didn't prove the Bible, but it was consistent with it. Where the Bible had mentioned the Hittite empire, it was speaking of empire. It was speaking of a true thing that had existed in history. And that gives us confidence then as we read, because it reflects the wider context of the world around. That's the nature of how archaeology works. So let me sound a note of caution to the stories that can easily circulate every now and then on the internet of incredible discoveries which have proved or perhaps disproved the Bible. They pop up again and again. Be very wary of them, because the reality is they generally claim more than is warranted from the evidence, in favour or against the Bible. And often they haven't been as rigorously checked as they should have been before they're unleashed on the world. Now, archaeology helps us to give more of a context into which the biblical story fits. It will not tell us the whole story of the Bible, any more than it will tell us the whole story of any nation or culture. And Israel, after all, was not a huge nation. But it will give us the confidence in the reliability of what we read as we see it confirm and fit in with the history that we read in the Bible. Let me give you another couple of examples. You've got a whole bunch in your booklet there. For many years, people regarded the whole idea that comes in Ezra chapter 1 and Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowing the exiles to return home to be utterly ridiculous. And what a crazy idea. That's got to be a made-up story, hasn't it? What king allows a captive people to return to their homeland, thousands of miles away, where they can make all sorts of trouble for him once again? Why would you do that? Then in 1879, a clay cylinder was discovered in the ruins of ancient Babylon. It's known today as the Cyrus Cylinder. It's so important that there's a copy of it in the UN national headquarters. And it includes an order in it to allow many nations to return from exile, to rebuild their temples and to take their gods back with them, and even agrees to pay for some of the costs of doing it. Just like the Bible records that Cyrus told the Jews. It doesn't mention the Jews specifically, but it does provide a context into which the biblical record fits as true. Or how about Daniel's mention of King Belshazzar of Babylon, who was on the man on the throne, according to Daniel, at the time of the fall of the empire when Persia invaded. Now, Daniel 5, you might know the story, records of a party one night hosted by King Belshazzar, who apparently was a bit of a party animal, where a hand appeared and wrote a message on the wall, which confused everyone. No one could work out what it was saying. And Daniel was summoned to interpret it. Well, no record could be found outside of Daniel of this guy, of this man, Belshazzar, King Belshazzar. Everyone knew from other evidence that the king at the time of Babylon's fall, the king of Babylon, was a guy called Nabonidus. Well, it's bubble history again, isn't it? It's the Bible telling its own sweet story over here, carrying on its own merry way with no concern for accuracy. Until, in 1854, the Nabonidus cylinder was found. It's another one of those things. And it was a royal prayer declaring that Belshazzar, Nabonidus' son, was to be co-regent with his father while Nabonidus was off fighting a war. And he was away from Babylon for 10 years. And so, it turns out, Belshazzar was real. And Belshazzar was the king at the same time as the other king that we already knew about, Nabonidus. And just as a matter of interest, at the same time, the mystery of Daniel 5:29 was put to bed. This is at the end, once Daniel has interpreted this message on the wall. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Didn't last very long because Babylon was invaded that night. But it was great honour for Daniel at that time. He was made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Which is a bit odd, isn't it? Why not the same as Joseph in Egypt, who was made number two in the kingdom when he interpreted the king's dream? Which courtier did Daniel then have to stay behind, who ranked above him? Well, none. Because the Nabonidus cylinder tells us that third was the highest position that Daniel could possibly be given, because Belshazzar, remember, was co-regent with his father. Belshazzar couldn't put him above his dad, and he certainly wasn't going to put him above himself, and so third was the best that was available. And so that slightly confusing verse in Daniel 5 suddenly becomes clear. Daniel was given the highest honour available in the land. It fits with the biblical history. One more example from the Old Testament, which also shows us something of the way in which historical records work. History is written by the winners. History is written by the winners. It's one of the reasons we shouldn't be surprised that Egyptian records seem to tell us nothing at all about the Exodus. I mean, who records a defeat where your entire army is destroyed when waters close in over it by a bunch of at the hands of a bunch of slaves and their god? You don't record that. You keep that quiet. History is written by the winners. But sometimes the winners have to spin things a bit. You thought spin doctoring was a new thing for the 21st century? It's been going on for generations. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, invaded Judah in 701 BC, as well as plundering lots of other nations on the way through. And he told them in this great big prism you can see in the British Museum, he says, "I drove out of them," which is in Judah, 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle, beyond counting, and I consider them beauty, didn't I do? Booty, didn't I do well? As to Hezekiah himself, the king at the time, I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in the cage. Sennacherib conquering everything before him. Sounds pretty comprehensive, doesn't it? And when he returned home, he was so proud of what he'd done, he created in his palace a victory room, which has now been uncovered in Nineveh. And it included an elaborate stone carving celebrating the success of the siege of Lachish, Judah's second city. You can see some of the pictures of it on the wall. It pictures it in gruesome detail with prisoners being led off and people put on spikes and all that kind of thing. You can go and have a look in the British Museum. It's great fun to go and see. Sennacherib's account is a wonderful example of ancient spin doctoring. See, Sennacherib did trap Hezekiah up in Jerusalem. He did lay siege to the capital. And he extravagantly celebrates his capture of the second city, Lachish. But stop and think about it. Why does he celebrate the capital of the second city of Judah? Surely you go for the big one, don't you? The capital. Well, the reason is the capital never fell to Sennacherib. 2 Kings 18 and 19, 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah 36 and 37 all tell us why. They record the invasion of Sennacherib, and they record the siege and the capture of Lachish, and they record the siege of Jerusalem. And they also record Hezekiah's prayer of repentance and his pleading for help. And the way the Lord intervenes by sending his angel amongst the besieging Assyrian army, causing great casualties and sending them back to Assyria with Jerusalem uncaptured. To spin the story to make it seem like a glorious victory they won. So you wouldn't expect the archaeological evidence from Assyria to tell us the full story of God's intervention on behalf of Hezekiah, because they lose in it. But what the Assyrian records do tell us meshes with the story the Bible tells us. And again, we get confidence in its reliability. What about the New Testament then? Well, in the New Testament, Luke begins his account of the life of Jesus by making claims right at the beginning to historical integrity and accuracy. He tells us this at the beginning: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I have decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Careful investigation, says Luke, using eyewitness evidence. I'm writing history, he says, not fantasy. But of course, people suggest, looking at archaeology evidence, Luke made errors, which suggests that perhaps he wasn't quite as thorough in his investigations as we might think. He played fast and loose with some of the details. Take, for example, they were saying of his account of Paul's time in Thessalonica in Acts 17. In verse 6 of that, which translated in our Bibles, city officials. Literally, the word that's used there is politarch. But Luke, there's no mention and there's no evidence in any other piece of classical literature of such a title, of a politarch. Luke got it wrong. Then an inscription turned up on a demolished arch in Thessalonica, dating from the 1st century AD, which listed 6 politarchs in Thessalonica. Later on, Luke mentions a guy called Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul of Cyprus, in Acts chapter 13. And sure enough, an inscription turned up in Paphos on Cyprus, confirming that in AD 47, Paulus was indeed proconsul there. And he mentions later on Gallio, a proconsul in Achaia, in Acts 18, before whom Paul was put on trial. And duly an inscription turns up, confirming that Gallio was indeed proconsul in 52 AD. Now, none of those inscriptions prove the Bible, but they do give us confidence in the reliability of Luke as an historian. We can trust what he wrote. And given the rapid spread of the gospel throughout the Roman world, that's recorded in the book of Acts, you would expect, therefore, to see reference to it elsewhere in the writings of the time. And the good news is you do. Tacitus was a Roman historian born in around 55 AD, and he wrote an account of the reign of the early emperors, the Annals of Imperial Rome. And included in his account of the reign of the emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD and was a bit of a psycho, he mentions Nero's actions after the Great Fire of Rome. Most of Rome burnt down, and there was a rumour that began to circulate that Nero had started it on purpose because he wanted to rebuild it to bring great glory to his name. And so Tacitus records this. To suppress this rumour, Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were popularly called. Their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilatus. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly superstition, that's Christianity, had broken out afresh, not only in Judea, where the mischief had started, but even in Rome. And he goes on to talk about the ways in which they burnt Christians in Nero's gardens to provide light for what was going on. Now, Tacitus has no love for Christians at all. He regards it as a deadly superstition of worthy of contempt, and he believes they are deserving of death, just not the kind of death that Nero gave them. But in those few lines, Tacitus confirms the historicity, the reality of the life and the death of Jesus and his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, as well then as the spread of the gospel around the Roman world. Tacitus wasn't interested in people becoming Christians at all. He hated the idea. But Jesus was real, and he lived, and he died, and the gospel spread. There's a guy called Pliny the Younger, who was a governor of the Roman province of Bithynia in Asia. He was governor there from 111 AD to his death in 113. And he communicated extensively by letters with the Emperor Trajan at the time. He'd write for advice about anything and everything. And he was quite sycophantic in the way that he wrote. We have those letters. And in one of them, he asked for advice on what to do about all these Christians who are out. He knows he's supposed to arrest them, because that's what you did with Christians, but he's not sure what to do beyond that. And so he checks up with the boss. I've never been present at an examination of Christians. I do not know the extent of the punishments usually meted out to them, nor the grounds for starting an investigation and how far it should be pressed. I consider that I should dismiss any who deny that they were or had ever been Christians when they repeated after me a formula of invocation to the gods and made offerings of wine and incense to your statue, which I'd ordered to be brought into the court for this purpose, along with the images of the gods. And furthermore, that they had reviled the name of Christ, none of which things I understand any genuine Christian can be induced to do. He also says they had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day, a Sunday, to chant verses alternately amongst themselves in honour of Christ as if to a god. After this ceremony, it had been their custom to disperse and reassemble later to take food of an ordinary, harmless kind. The question seems to me to be of worthy of your consideration, especially in view of the number of persons in dangers, for a great many individuals of every age and class rank, both men and women, are being brought to trial. It is not only in the towns, but villages and rural districts too, which are being infected through contact with this wretched cult. See, Pliny likewise has no love for the Christians at all, does he? He's quite happy to arrest them and execute them, he's just not quite sure how to do it. He thinks it's a wretched cult. He wants to crush it. But he does, in this letter to the emperor, confirm their rapid spread, their meals that they ate together, which probably included bread and wine, and their worship of Christ as God. See, that's exactly what the New Testament tells us that Christians did. They worshipped Christ as God. It's just the New Testament is considerably more positive about the idea. But for our purposes, as we look back on the evidence of history, this gives us confidence that the Bible's not some later creation, as some have suggested, creating a religion of worship of Jesus where there was none in the beginning. Now, here at the very earliest of time, 111, 112 AD, we have opponents of Christianity confirming Jesus' life and the circumstances of his death and the fact of his worship. Jesus was real. He lived and he breathed in history. No serious scholar doubts that. If a friend tells you this all Jesus stuff is all made up, he's just a mythical figure, it's simply not true. The greatest of the enemies of Christianity affirmed that he was real. Pliny and Tacitus and others who hated him and hated all that Christianity stood for never deny the reality of who Jesus is. Come back this evening if you want to hear more about the evidence that confirms the Bible's account of Jesus. And plus a look at why the Bible today, we can trust that the Bible that we have today is the one that was originally written. We're going to look at that this evening. And in a few weeks' time, if you're interested, if you'd like to come on a trip down to the British Museum where you can see most of those artifacts that we had on the screen earlier on, in real, you can't touch them, they're behind glass, but you can come and see them, then come and talk to me afterwards and we can sort out a date. Take the train down and go and have a look and see the evidence there is for the reality of the Bible. But let's finish with a question. Why does it all matter? Why does it all really matter? Why get so het up about history when surely it's inspiration that's the key, isn't it? That's the important thing. I mean, if the stories of the Bible inspire you to live better, isn't that the important thing? If it works, just get on with it. That's the key. Well, no, you see, the thing is, it only works because it is true history. That's the thing we have to communicate to our friends and our neighbours. It works because it is true history. It doesn't just work for me, it works for the world because it's true, because it's what really happened. And let me give you four reasons why it matters that it happened in history, and they're all anchored in the person of Jesus. Why does history matter? Firstly, because of the reality of incarnation. Because God became man and walked amongst us. Jesus was real. God was here. And in Jesus, God has revealed himself to us. Hebrews 1 says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. See, God has pinned himself down in history and said, this is who I am. He has always acted in history. And he reveals himself by those actions that we read about in the Bible. But in Jesus, he appeared in history. He was here. Why does history matter? Because of incarnation. Because God is revealed, but it also matters because of the cross and salvation won. See, the Bible isn't a bunch of inspiring stories to help us become better people. It's not a bunch of inspiring stories to help us to become better people. It's the story of God's intervention in this world, which culminated in one event in time and space where sin is dealt with, where judgment fell on wickedness, our wickedness, but did not fall on us. See, history matters because at that one moment in history, your forgiveness and mine was won. And nothing can change that. Because it has happened. Because it was a real event. Nothing can change that. Which means next time you worry about your sin, and its reality comes before you in all its horror once again, once again, as you feel the disappointment of failing God again, ask yourself this. Did Jesus die in history? Did Jesus die in history? Because he did, and that's the end of the story of your sin. That's the end of the story of your sin. The cross, salvation won. Thirdly, there is the resurrection and hope secured. You see, the cross was the end of the story of your sin, but not the end of the story. History matters because at one moment in time and space, death was defeated and Jesus rose from the grave. Not spiritually rose, not symbolically rose as his ideas and his example took hold, but bodily rose to new life. And by that, he secured your future and he secured mine. There was an empty tomb in time and space. See, without that historical event, there is no hope. That the ideas, the example mean absolutely nothing. Without that historical event, everything is different. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to have been false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There was an empty tomb, and the world is changed. And finally, why does history matter? Because of history's end. Because Jesus promised that he would come back. Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17. You can go and see the place where he preached this sermon from. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. See, it matters what we do in history. It matters how we respond to Jesus in history. Because one day, history will be brought to an end. And we will be brought to account. And the wonderful good news of history, the wonderful good news of the gospel, is that because God has intervened in history, we need not fear that end. But rather we can rejoice as we look forward. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge you to be the great Lord of all history, the one who is in charge of everything. We thank you that you have worked your purposes out, and that your purposes were to restore us to yourself. Father, we recognize very well the brokenness of this world. We see it in ourselves and we see it in the circumstances through which we live. But we are grateful that you are in charge. We are grateful for the hope that lies ahead of one day restoring all things to as they should be. And we thank you that we can look forward to that day with confidence because the Lord Jesus has lived and has died and has risen again and one day will return. Thank you that we don't keep our fingers crossed for the end of time. But we can be confident because of that, those events in time and history when he died and rose. Thank you too that we are not crossing our fingers for some kind of fairy tale religion that ignores reality. But all these things are rooted in the reality of what you have done in this world. And so, Father, we pray, give us confidence in your word. Give us confidence in you as the speaking God. Give us confidence in you as the God who intervenes. Thank you for intervening in our lives to enable us to see who Jesus is. Please would you do so and use us that our friends, our families, our work colleagues, our neighbours might also see again the wonder of what you have done in history and come to love and find joy in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.